Let's open in a word of prayer as we get into the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we have sung some amazing songs that focus on who you are, our dependence upon you, how great you are. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask you would guide us, you would lead us in truth, that your spirit would accompany the word. Lord, maybe for some in the audience to awaken them to the truth for the first time, for others, Lord, to encourage us in the truth, to reaffirm truth in our hearts. Father, we just pray that you would be magnified through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I just want to answer one question, a simple question. Of course, it'll take me a while to do it, but we'll answer this question this morning. What is the nature of the true church? What is the nature of the true church? Today we have the luxury, or maybe it's more of a curse, to be able to church hop. There are churches, especially in this area, almost on every corner. And so you can basically have a church based on style. Churches are being planted and opened up based on style, brand, whatever it is, whatever number of things that people want to focus on, rather, I would think, than on the true reason for opening a church, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last month, I was reading an article in a periodical that was talking about one of the fastest growing churches in Toronto. It was an interesting article because all it was a record of interviews that this journalist had with people who attended that church. And there was no interpretation, no insights on the journal talking about what was going on. They simply just asked the people, tell me why you go to the church. And so it was just a list of about 10 to 15 people giving all the reasons that they went to this church. And I found it a very fascinating article to read as I was looking at testimony after testimony, but it was quite sad, actually, because the gospel was never mentioned. Jesus Christ was never mentioned in all those testimonies. What I found out was the unifying theme of that church was that it was hipster. It was a hipster church. And everyone who was being, if you don't know what that means, Google it later. Okay? But everyone felt welcome there because everyone felt like a hipster, and that was a place where hipsters could congregate and where they could meet. That was their identity as a body. That's what kept them there as a church. It made me think what the unifying theme would be if a journalist came here and selected 12 of you and started asking those questions. I wonder what our article would have looked like. What would be our identity? Baptist? Traditional? Changing? It'd be really interesting to see that. I mean, if you think about it, it seems like a lot of the churches that are being planted, seems many of them, at least from my understanding and research, is that their identity is around everything but what should be our identity. Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask this question, and I think it's a legitimate question for us to ask. With all the churches in existence today, what is a true church? Is it Presbyterian? Is it Baptist, Methodist, Fundamental, Lutheran, Community, Bible, Missionary Alliance, Reformed? What is the true Church of God? And for you young people, I think this is very important for you to understand. Some of you in God's providence might move you away. And you're used to going to this church because your parents go to this church. And you're going to have to start asking questions about why do I go to church and what's the purpose of going to church and what is a true church? Because if you start researching, there's lots of churches out there. And if you go based on a style that's only going to be in for 10 years, well, you can see where that church is going to go in 10 years. So the question of a true church is important for all of us. It's a question, I would add to you, that is not new, actually. It's a very old question. It became especially relevant during the Reformation with Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all these guys. And just to give you an idea, and Calvin and his institute said this, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments, that is, the Lord's Supper, administered according to Christ's institution, there it is, not to be doubted, a church of God exists. The church, universal, is a multitude of gathered from all nations. It is divided and dispersed in separate places, but agrees on the one truth of divine doctrine and is bound by the body of the same religion. Under it are thus included individual churches disposed in towns and villages according to the human need, so that each rightly has the name and authority of the church. Now, I quote him not to work through that quote, just to show you this is a question that's been wrestled with for quite a long period of time. And the reason that they've sought to answer this question, and it's a reason that we ought to seek to answer this question, is over and over for the few, you know, hundreds of years since the early church, there are many churches that proclaim to be churches, which, quite frankly, are not churches. Just in the first church, Peter warned and said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destructions. False teachers will abound, spewing forth false doctrine. And if Peter warned the early church about this, you can imagine how over the period of 2,000 years, there have been multiple false teachers and multiple false prophets and multiple false churches. So, what is the nature of the true church? To answer that, I want you to open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been working through the book of Ephesians. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to jump a little bit, but most of the time in Ephesians chapter 2. The question of the nature, or what the nature of the true church is answered in this passage. That's not the direct purpose of this passage that we're going to look at. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, but it is answered here. Just for context. So then, concluding everything that he's been saying since verse 11, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And here's where we'll pick up today, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, in the context, look back at verse 11, if you can remember the context. What Paul's doing here is he's showing how the Gentiles, verse 11, who were far off, have been brought near, verse 13, in Christ. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. So now you have this unified body, no longer Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ, but this new man, this new body. Verse 14, he himself, Christ is our peace, who has made us, both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So now you have neither Jew nor Gentile, you have the body of Christ. In verse 16, he refers to it as a body. You see that. He might reconcile us both into one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's this body that he's talking about in verse 19. That's the context here. So then you, This Ephesian believers, I would argue, most are Gentiles. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he switches in verse 19 from talking about a body, which he was in verse 16 in one body. Now, verse 19, notice what he says. Members of the what? Household. He switches his metaphor here. And he uses that metaphor of a household, a building, to continue his thought in verses 20 down through verse 22. That's in essence what he's going on. He's using this household language and provides a framework, the basics of the true church in verses 20, 21, and 22. This is a clear picture of the true church. Want to know whether or not a church is a true church of God? Want to know how to evaluate it? Well, you need to look at two areas that you're going to see here in verses 20 through verse 22. Before I even get there, these are areas we need to be looking at ourselves as well, as a body. Okay, the intention of this message is not for us to walk around with this list, looking up and Googling churches and going, let's see. See if they meet this and start calling them out. Really, what I want us to do is self-reflect as a body. Is this true of us, what we see in verses 20 through 22? I think some of us, maybe because we have a Baptist name, we think everything's okay. Well, let me tell you this. Just because there are many churches that have the Baptist name that I would argue are not true churches, and many true churches don't have the Baptist name. So don't rely on a name. Come to this passage asking, where are we in this? Let's look at the two areas that we need to look at. First, verse 20, the foundation. The foundation. Understanding whether a church is a true church starts with the foundation. You see that in verse number 20. Built, he says, on the foundation. The foundation is key, right? You know that with a building. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. You don't have a good foundation, you're probably not going to have a very solid structure. I remember reading in the news last year about the Millennium Tower in San Francisco. Anyone ever heard of that? This massive tower they're finding is sinking. It had sunk a foot and a half since 2009, and it's creating quite an issue because all these people bought these multi-million dollar apartments and condos in this tower. But the problem is the soil it was on was not a good foundation. And so the whole structure now is not sound. Here's the foundation that Paul gives in verse 20 of a true church. And there's two parts to this foundation. I'm going to go to the end of the verse to start and then go back to the beginning of the verse. Look at the two components of this foundation. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And now we'll start here. The first component I want to talk about, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone of this foundation is Christ. You see that? Verse 20 there, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it's interesting the way that Paul words this. He words this in such a way that the emphasis is on Christ and no other. Christ himself. There is no other foundational cornerstone. Only Christ. Christ himself is the cornerstone. If you were to look up this word, cornerstone, that you see there in verse 20, it's a very, very rare word in the New Testament. You only find it one other place, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. And we're going to get to that passage in a little bit and see how he develops it. But if you look up the word cornerstone in your English Bible, some of you maybe do that. You go to the back of your Bible, there's a concordance, and you look up cornerstone, you'll probably find other passages. They're different words in the Greek. But this word here in verse 20, it's a very unique word. It's very rare. It's not even found in secular Greek. And so people debate, what does it mean when he says in verse 20 that he's the cornerstone? Some preachers and some theologians would say in verse 20 that the cornerstone is a capstone. You have an archway, and what do you have at the very top? Your capstone. And they would say this might be the capstone. And the emphasis there would be what? That he's the pinnacle, right? He's the big guy that unites everything together. Maybe that might be the emphasis, but I think what's going on here in verse 20 is what you have. It's the cornerstone, the first stone that's laid down in the corner of the foundation by which everything else is aligned. How true and how secure a structure will be based upon how in line it is with that cornerstone. And for the church, verse 20, it is Christ who is the cornerstone. A true church is unified around Christ. A true church is aligned with Christ, not tradition, not culture, not whatever best-selling new program is being offered for a church. No, the true church is aligned with its cornerstone, and that is Jesus Christ. Just to develop this a little bit, my favorite commentary on this book of the Bible, Harold Honer, he says, the cornerstone was the most important stone in the whole building. All other stones were to be in line with it. Christ himself is the living cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets make up the rest of the foundation needed to be correctly aligned with Christ. All succeeding believers are built on that foundation, causing their lives to be measured with Christ. That's the foundation. The foundational cornerstone is Jesus Christ. How aligned are we as a body with Christ? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, using a metaphor that's similar but for different reasons, said in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The point is simple. A group of people can tack on the label church all they want, but if we're not aligned with Christ, if he is not our cornerstone, it's not a church. I mean, it can do religious things, can get tax-exempt status and all that stuff. But if it does not have Christ as the cornerstone, it is not a church. That ought to be our identity here as believers. You realize that? Not Baptist. That should not be our identity. That's just that helps people to understand we dunk people, okay? And we believe in priesthood of believer. Those are the two big ones. That's what Baptist means. That's not our identity. Our identity must be Christ. He's the one who unites us. He aligns us. It's all about him. Just as we think about this cornerstone in verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the other way that it's used in the New Testament, by the way, is it's the stone that trips people up. He's alluding to Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. I'll put that up on the screen for you. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the other times this concept of Psalm 118, verse 22 is used in the New Testament, it is referring to Jesus Christ as being the stone that trips up people, that people can't get over. It's a emphasis that they stumble upon it. Jesus spoke of himself this way, Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Now he's talking about the Pharisees. He said, have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And what happens is he's saying, you can't accept me because I'm the stumbling block. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. The other use of the cornerstone, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're using a pew Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, notice this stone, again, quoting from Psalms and as well as in Isaiah, it's in Isaiah chapter 28 as well, the same kind of concept. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion. Now he's quoting from Isaiah, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor, verse 7, is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, notice, now quoting Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and notice, what? Stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and he's the stumbling block of the world. They don't want Christ. Come on, think about it, really. No one in this world wants to hear that Christ will judge him when he returns. Will they? Today, I want you to go out, find someone on the street and say, do you know if you don't believe in Christ today, God will judge you? Christ will come back and judge you? Just see how good of a response you get from the majority of the people. No one wants to hear that their lifestyle is a sin, right? That Christ thinks their lifestyle is a sin. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear that you're unable to save yourself. You need Christ completely. It is in Christ alone. No one wants to hear that. He is the stumbling block. He is the cornerstone. And the true church, turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, the true church is founded with Christ as the cornerstone, the most important part of this foundation. Secondly, you look at verse 20, second component. You have the component of the cornerstone, and then secondly, the component there of the foundation. And that's what you have, the beginning part of the verse. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So now he's saying in verse 20, Jesus Christ is the most foundational section of that, right? He is the cornerstone. Everything's going to align in him. But beginning in verse 20, notice the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which means this. The foundations, who is the apostles and the prophets? The foundation is the apostles and prophets in this passage. It's another way of saying it. The mortar of this foundation is the apostles and the prophets in verse number 20 there. Don't read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, which says that Christ is the foundation. Paul's talking about a different thing to different people. Here, he's building for us, if you could see this, it kind of like a building you have in verse number 20, the cornerstone being Christ, the foundation being the apostles and prophets, and all the saints, verse 19, are the household of God. They're the structure, verse 21, in whom the whole structure. So there's this picture of this building, and you have there as a foundation the apostles and the prophets. Now, what in the world is he talking about with the apostles and the prophets there? How are they, verse 20, the foundation? What is meant there? Well, let's start with the first one, okay? The apostles, built on the foundation of the apostles. Apostle means one who's a delegate, a messenger. He was sent for a specific purpose. And I think here the reference is specifically to a certain type of apostle, not just a general messenger, but one who had the office of an apostle, official apostle in the New Testament. You could write in your margin there, Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus takes 12 men. You remember this? 12 disciples. And he names them in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. But you remember in John chapter 6 there was more disciples? Remember that? And you find out at one point Jesus sent 70 disciples? So how many? What are we talking about here? Well, chapter 2, verse 20, when he says apostles, he's talking about something very specific here. People who are referred to as the apostles, those, the 12 that you have in with Jesus. Then in Acts chapter 1, you have a new man who's added that, right? And he's called an apostle. And as you look through the New Testament, James is called an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. And all these indicate that there were more apostles than simply the 12. And their job was they had seen the risen Lord and to proclaim the message of the Lord. So it's built on the foundation of these apostles. What he's saying here is that this group, apostles, is made up of those individuals that were specifically tasked by Jesus to bear testimony concerning his person and work. Now we can understand why he calls it a foundation, right? Not so much the individuals, is it? The message they bear. But now look at verse 20. That's the apostles. And then he says the prophets. Now, who are these guys? Who are the prophets? My knee-jerk reaction when I read this is what? Old Testament prophets, right? Because we always think about the minor prophets, the major prophets, etc., etc. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because as you read through the New Testament, you find out there's a lot of prophets in the New Testament, don't you? Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Let me quote that. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. There were prophets and teachers. Five prophets mentioned in that verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas are called prophets. So I think what he's talking about here, verse 20, is not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. New Testament prophets. Now, why would I say that? Well, go to chapter 3, okay? You don't have to go too far. These guys are the foundation of what? They're the foundation of what? The household, right? Which is the what? The church, right? Okay? These are the foundation of the church. What about that church? Well, look at chapter 3. We're going to get there next week, Lord willing. Now look at verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's that? Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That word other could have the idea of previous as well. As has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What prophets can that be referring to? It cannot be referring to dead Old Testament prophets, can it be? Because it's now revealed when? Now. In who? Prophets. So he's talking about a mystery of the church, and he's saying in verse number 5 there that this mystery was revealed to his holy apostles, same group that you have in verse 20. Do you see that? It was revealed to the apostles and to the prophets. Now, verse 20, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. So it is a prophet, a New Testament prophet. And the other time he mentions a prophet, at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. You can look at that real quick. Just flip over. And he gave apostles and prophets. To whom? Verse 12, to equip the saints. New Testament prophets. So, this foundation is made up of apostles and prophets. Well, who are these guys? Who are these apostles? Who we met just answered. Now, who are these prophets? Now, I want you to think through the New Testament time. It's hard for us to do that. The early New Testament church. We don't have a ton recorded in the New Testament about these prophets, but what we do know is that they gave revelation from God. That would encourage, exhort, inform the early church. Not everything they had said is in Scripture. Okay? But everything that's said in Scripture was given to us by a prophet. That make sense? So the New Testament at this time was not in completed form. Just imagine that. What would you do? How many Bibles do you have? I have up on my shelf 10 Bibles. I have a resource that has 127 Bibles on just my computer. Could you imagine not having the New Testament? Pentecost came, the church was formed about AD 33-ish, and the first New Testament book came about 20 years later. How did they ever preach on Sunday morning without the Bible? What do you think? They needed someone to tell them what the Word of God was. Who was that? Prophets. The prophets. And as they kept proclaiming the Word of God, many of the apostles were also prophets, and so you have the record of the New Testament as they proclaimed the Word of God. And here's the irony. We don't need them anymore because they revealed the Word of God. And guess what we have? The Word of God. And so the message that they proclaimed and revealed from the Lord, that's what you have here in verse 20, meaning they were built on the apostles and the prophets. A New Testament prophet was given a ministry by God to reveal his word to the early church during its foundation. I'd love to sit and talk more about that. I was debating, like, how many messages do I want to turn this in? But I want to get through Ephesians by the time my kids are in college. So I'm trying to keep moving on. But the foundation of the church, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. These were the foundational men of the early church. Any true church is built on the message of the apostles and the prophets. What message is that? Right? And its chief cornerstone is whom? Jesus Christ. So if we will be a true church, what will be our foundational message? You see? And who will be the subject of that message? Jesus Christ. It would sadden my heart if you were interviewed, why do you come to this church, and the gospel and the scriptures and Christ were never mentioned. We'd have to ask the question, are we a true church? Now he keeps going on. That's the foundation, verse 20. I'm going to just briefly run through verses 21 through 22. I promise it will be brief as compared to the first part. Verses 21 and 22 is about the formation. You should look at the foundation. What is the foundation of the church? It has to be Christ. Everything's about Christ. Look at verse 21. In whom? Who? Christ. Verse 22. In him? Who? Christ. Notice he's central to everything. He is the cornerstone, founded on the apostles and prophets and the message that they bear. That's the foundation, but look at the formation in verse 21 and 22. He describes this building, I love this, being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, verse 22, you're also being together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just three quick characteristics of its formation, and I said quick, and I will cover them very quickly. Verse 21, notice this, that the formation of the church is sovereignly orchestrated. Look at verse 21. In whom, that's in Christ, the whole structure, that's the church, notice this little phrase, being joined together. Notice it does not say joining himself together. It's not doing it itself. Rather, someone is doing the action here. Someone is joining together this church. It is being done outside of the church, and that is Christ. Christ himself is building the church. It is sovereignly orchestrated. We could create an atmosphere and get lots of people in here. But that's not the church, is it? The church is unified about what? The gospel of Christ. And what did Christ say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to Peter? On this rock, you will build your church. Is that what he said? On this rock, I will build my church. Christ builds his church. He's the one who sovereignly orchestrates this idea of the church being joined together. He's the one who died to make it possible, didn't he? So the true church is sovereignly orchestrated. That's hard for us, huh? You want people in church, don't you? Doesn't that seem like that's the energy today? You know, let's get as many people as we can in here. And we seek to do it on our own means. We approach ministry like we're selling milk, you know? I don't know why I picked milk. It's not in my notes. You know, but we're going to package it right and make sure it tastes perfect and get it to the right temperature so we can get the right people in here and just massively grow this corporation, you know, with a huge budget so we can add whatever. And I'm not, listen, God grows churches that way at times, doesn't he? But he grows the church. And when he grows the church, the results are amazing. Just think of the early church. 3,000 people? 5,000 people? Why? He grows his church. It's sovereignly orchestrated. So if God did not grow it, it doesn't matter if there's 10,000 people or 10. It doesn't matter. It's not his church. Verse 21, secondly, not only sovereignly orchestrated, but growth-oriented. Growth-oriented. Look at verse 21. in whom the whole structure being joined together, there's sovereignly orchestrated, now growth-oriented, grows, a building grows. It's kind of a mixing of metaphors here. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, is he just conflicting what I just said? Look what he says, though. Grows where? How does it grow? Into a holy temple of the Lord. That which he already called a temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he calls the church the temple, he says now grows into a temple. What? Which is it, Paul? Which is it? I thought it was the temple. It is. And it grows into the temple. It is. So how does that work? Well, I think it's simply this. We are the temple positionally, and we grow into the temple practically. When I say that it is growth-oriented, it means this, that the church grows spiritually. The true church of God grows in holiness. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. See, this is why I never get through messages, texts the way I want to. It's just think about that. If that's true, right? If what he's saying is true here, that it grows into a holy temple of the Lord, it's an active verb, it's actually happening, it's taking place, it's growing, it could be increasing in number, but the emphasis is it's growing into a holy temple of the Lord. That means that a church that has been around for a while ought to be a holier church, a more loving church, a more spirit-filled church. So who cares how long the church has been here if none of that's true? It's not a true church. If this body of believers has been around for a while, then the body of believers ought to be growing spiritually in holiness. The body of believers ought to be a greater fragrance of love and compassion and truth than 5 years ago. Because the true church is made of believers whom Christ himself is sanctifying through the Spirit. Lastly, look at verse 22. It's spirit unified. Spirit unified. In him, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. How? By the Spirit or in the Spirit. Either way makes the point. The Spirit is the one who's unifying this into a together body. Notice the emphasis on together. Have you noticed that in this whole passage? Verse 11, you were afar. Now, verse 13, you've been brought near. There's verse 14, a oneness. You come to now verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together, emphasis on oneness. Verse 22, you're being built together. How? By the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is building the unity of the church. A true church is spirit unified. Complete full circle for Paul. Yeah, there's plenty to develop here. This is why we have growth groups. This is why you need to sit and talk through this. A lot of implications. But how do you come away from a sermon like this? I mean, I didn't get through as much as I wanted, but how do you do that? What do you do with all this? This passage shows us a litmus test for a true church. So, like I said, are we to be running around policing other churches? Well, let me see here. What's your foundation? What's your cornerstone? I'm never going to come here, but I'm curious. What is it? Is that what we take away from all this? Maybe you might give it to others who are asking about their church. But that, what are we to do? Remind us. This ought to be what unites us. Verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This ought to drive us. This is our center. This is our unity. Not some cultural reality we all hunt, not that we all like to hunt, not that we all, are Republicans or Democrats. None of that ought to be our identity. None of that is a mark of a true church. Think about it. Our identity is Christ. Let's keep it about that first and foremost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, I ask for your enabling work within us to be able to keep this the center. What Christ has accomplished, the gospel, in the gospel, truth, that God showed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the Spirit has sealed us. Lord, let that be the center of what we do here, unified first and foremost about that. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.